You know, one of the most amazing things about becoming a believer in Christ is discovering that the reality of a relationship with God and those things which we always thought a relationship with God were all about are often two different animals. You know, one of the most wonderful things is to realize that Christianity is not a religion. It is not a series of do's and don'ts and a list of regulations. Neither is it a social country club that we join. We are not Christians because we were born in this country or just have decided not to be Buddhists or Muslims. We are Christians because through faith in Jesus Christ, we have come into a living relationship with God. And folks, that is something we can rejoice over. King David, in Psalm 34, had some wonderful things to say about his joy in his walk with the Lord. Psalm 34 and verse 1 says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." You know, David sounds like a very satisfied customer here, doesn't he? And the fact of the matter is, when you walk with the Lord, when you personally taste and see that the Lord is good, you discover that there are a lot of things to rejoice over in our walk with God. Our sins are forgiven. We no longer carry the burden of guilt upon us because Jesus bore our sins on the cross. We need no longer walk in the valley of the shadow of death, fearing the time of our death, because just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we know that one day we will be raised to everlasting life because of what the Lord has done for us. We know a love within our hearts that never fails us, unconditional, gracious, perfect, unfailing. And you know, the more we think about these wonderful benefits that come with being a Christian, a question might start rising in our minds. If being a Christian, if knowing God in a personal way is so wonderful, why don't more people know the Lord? Why do so many people seem to keep God at arm's length? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Acts chapter 19, we are going to come to a very interesting passage of Scripture indeed. In Acts chapter 19, I believe we are going to see this morning the Holy Spirit giving us an up-close and personal view of the heart that rejects Jesus Christ. I believe in this passage of Scripture we're going to discover that there are three main obstacles that keep people from entering into the fullness of blessing that God desires to lavish upon the hearts of whosoever will take Him up on His offer of salvation. We'll discover in this passage these three obstacles. That first of all, there are people that don't enter into the kingdom of God simply because of poor information. They do not understand the goodness of the Lord. We'll see others who don't enter the kingdom, not because they're lacking information, but because of poor motivation. There's something in their hearts that they love more than the idea of knowing God in a personal way. And finally, we're going to see that there are those who don't enter the kingdom of God because of poor expectations. They've had a number of bad experiences with those who claim to represent God and the things of God, and that keeps them distant from the good things of the Lord. Well, this morning we're not only going to see that the things that keep people out of the kingdom of God aren't anything new or different. The things that keep people at arm's length in our day were alive and kicking back in the city of Ephesus way back when. But we're also going to learn something, I think, very constructive about all of this. we're not only going to see what keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven, but we're also going to learn a thing or two about how you and I can overcome these objections, how you and I can break through these barriers. Not by having every answer to every tough question a skeptic will ask. Not by learning to psychoanalyze the deep-seated motives that keep people at arm's length from God. But by simply and completely giving our hearts and our lives to being an example, a living testimony of a person touched and transformed by the love of God. If you were with us last week, or actually a couple of weeks ago, picking things back up in the book of Acts, we know that as Paul's ministry continued in the city of Ephesus, things were taking on a decidedly spooky, supernatural tone. First, on the positive side of things, God began to do tremendous miracles through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How tremendous? Well, so incredible that even the Scripture itself called those miracles unusual or notable. Even Paul's sweatbands, even his handyman's tool belt, were taken to people, and people who were sick and physically, disabled, were completely healed just by touching these objects. People who were demon-possessed were delivered simply by coming in contact with articles of clothing that Paul had worn. And I'll tell you what, that began to rattle some cages in Ephesus. In fact, we saw the danger of people becoming overly enamored with the supernatural and the miraculous. We saw seven guys who were the sons of a guy named Sceva, who decided that, wow, this Paul's probably onto something. Maybe we can bottle this and package it and use it for our profit. They decided to use Paul's name to try to deliver a man who was demon-possessed. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we adjure you to come out. And in what I think is probably one of the most frightening and yet funny passages in the book of Acts, the demon replied to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And these men were beaten within an inch of their lives by this possessed individual. Well, the impact was tremendous. When people figured out that the name of Jesus was powerful enough and holy enough to cause these kind of supernatural interventions in the day-to-day lives of people, hundreds upon hundreds of people in the city of Ephesus were giving their lives to Christ. So serious were they about following Jesus Christ that they took their black magic and their occult paraphernalia, even their books on the subject, and burned it all. We are told that almost $400,000 worth of this material went up in a big bonfire rally. And folks, I would love to see nothing more than those in the church who are dabbling in the occult, who have one foot in the kingdom of God on Sunday mornings and are reading the horoscopes the rest of the week, or have that Ouija board tucked away in the closet, do something similar. Just make a clean sweep of it. Get rid of that stuff. Why allow Satan to have a foothold within your home? And so we saw that God was doing some amazing things. And along that same line, God was continuing to bless the ministry of Paul and his companions. That's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. There we read, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. A couple of things to point out in this first section of Scripture that we're looking at. First, a bit of information for those of you who are historical and archaeological trivia buffs. Very interesting individual is named in this description of where the ministry of Paul was going. A man named Erastus. You know, oftentimes we think that the Bible, you know, well, it's nice, but there's really no hard evidence that what we are dealing with were actual people and actual human beings. Well, interestingly enough, in 1929, excavations going on in the city, the ancient city of Corinth, uncovered a very interesting dedicatory plaque. A person called Erastus was mentioned on this plaque, written in Latin, as a very wealthy individual who had given a considerable sum of money to build a large patio, a meeting place, if you will, outside one of the major arenas in the city of Corinth. How interesting that in the book of Romans we are told that this Erastus, who is mentioned here, was not only from Corinth, but he was also the city manager, the man who was in charge of public works for that city. How significant that God should preserve a record of this man down through the centuries to corroborate the factualness of his word. But even more important in this first section of Scripture, I would like to call your attention to a very significant phrase. In verse 21 we read, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit." You might want to underline that phrase in your Bible. "When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" Folks, I believe that simple phrase is another example of those things which we could very easily skip over, which we could very easily kind of smile and nod and go, "Oh yeah, that sounds like something we'd read in the Bible," and miss an incredible insight into God's truth. You see, when Paul made up his mind he was going to go somewhere, when Paul decided, for instance, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and after that to Rome, it wasn't because he thought, "Gee, I'd always like to see an event in the Colosseum." It wasn't because he thought, "Gee, going on that temple tour in Jerusalem is really something, or I know a great little kosher deli outside of the temple area that I've just got to go to in Jerusalem." When Paul decided to make this trip, he purposed in the Spirit to do this. And folks, here I think we see one of the most wonderful insights into what separates Christianity from any other religious system that you can be exposed to in this world. See, when the Lord comes into your heart, when you open your heart and invite Jesus Christ to come on in, you become the recipient of some amazing gifts. Forgiveness of sin, we've talked about that. The promise and hope of everlasting life, yes, we mentioned that as well. But dare I say to you, one of the most amazing gifts that God gives to His people is a sense of purpose and meaning in our lives. Have you ever stopped to think about what an important gift that is? Now, it's been said that you and I can live about 12 minutes without oxygen. We can live about, say, 40 days or so, or maybe even more, without food. But the fact of the matter is, if you and I give way to the idea that our lives have no purpose, no meaning, no significance, we will not last 5 minutes. Despair will kill you. If you think all that you are is just an accident, if all you think everything that happens to you in life is just happenstance and dumb luck. Folks, God gives us a sense of purpose. And that gift of purpose was something that greatly motivated the Apostle Paul throughout his entire life. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a very famous passage that reveals the preciousness of this gift of a sense of purpose and direction in our lives from God. The Apostle Paul, writing there, said in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." See, what Paul was saying there was, "I've come to understand that now that I have a relationship with God, God has me here for a purpose. God has me here for a meaningful activity to accomplish for His glory. And I don't want to miss that. I don't want to mess around with it. I don't want to just live my life like I'm living for the weekend or surviving and enduring another day." Every day when we understand that God has a purpose for your life, becomes a wonderful gift from Him. Folks, do you understand what a remarkable present that is. King David in Psalm 139 rejoiced over the idea that God had his hand upon his life, that his life was not happenstance or accident, but one of purpose. Listen to these words. Psalm 139, King David said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Folks, here I believe we see an insight into one of the main reasons many people never come to know God in a personal way. They fail to realize that coming to know the Lord is entering into a living relationship with a loving God who has a purpose, a meaning, a significance for your life. There are so many people I talk to who are not Christians who get this idea in their mind that if they become Christians, then somehow all that means something to them in life, all the joy, all the excitement that they have will be drained away. But the fact of the matter is, when you become a Christian, it is only then that you begin to experience what God intended for you to experience in life all the way along. What a blessing that is. You know, back in the Jesus movement, not long after I got saved, back in 1973, there was a phrase that was thrown around to describe those who came to know God during that time. They were called Jesus freaks. And you know, it kind of capsulized all of that intention. Like, well, I don't want to give my life to God because then I'll just get involved with this Jesus stuff and anything good, anything real, any significance in my life is just going to be thrown away in this fanaticism. But you know, I never forgot how one friend of mine answered that accusation when someone would come and say, oh, you're just a Jesus freak. He'd smile at the people and he just had one of those high beam glory grins, where you just see God smiling behind it. And with his big, bushy, afro-like hair and the groovy sideburns and the granny glasses, he'd look at people and he'd say, you know what? Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. And you know what? If only people on the outside looking into a relationship with God could understand that. God doesn't want to deny you purpose and significance in life. He wants to give it to you. One of the most remarkable things that I observed early on after I became a Christian was that life was no longer an accident, but a series of divine appointments. It was almost spooky to me because things were no longer just happening by chance. I would run into people who just happened to be standing on a street corner going, gee, I wonder how you can have a relationship with God anyway. Well, I guess I'm here for a reason. Or, you know, I would just happen to see somebody and you know, the Lord would just kind of tap me on the shoulder and say, you know, that person there just really seems to be struggling. Why don't you ask them how they're doing? And I'd ask them, they just look stunned. They said, well, nobody's ever asked me anything like that before. And they'd share their problems. Say, well, can I pray for you? And even if they weren't Christians, you could just see God ministering to someone like that. Folks, you become a Christian, you enter into a grand adventure. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if instead of seeing us just as everybody else in this world, schlepping through life, living for the weekend, the one who dies with the most toys wins kind of mentality, the non-believer could see within us, like people saw in Paul, a purpose in the Spirit with every single day. The Scripture says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in that. And so we see the overcoming of that first objection. And a lot of people stay out of the kingdom of God because they simply don't understand the good things God wants to give to them. But you know what? There's other motivations as well that keep people out of the kingdom. In fact, the next series of objections to true faith in Christ we're going to see in Acts 19 are a lot tougher nut to crack than just not having the facts under your belt. Take a look at verse 23. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with his workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Very interesting set of developments here, and a real insight into the inner workings of the unbelieving heart. First of all, notice how Christianity is described in verse 23. This is somewhat of an aside, but I think it bears your attention. It says, "About this time there arose a great commotion about the way." Now, very interesting way to describe Christianity, the way. Unfortunately, there's a cult group in our day and age called the way that has kind of stolen this term, but don't throw it out simply because some people have distorted it. Why was Christianity called the way? Well, for two reasons. First of all, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In other words, Christianity purported to be that way which will lead men to everlasting life. And so what more appropriate name could you give to it? It's the way to heaven. It's the way to God. It's the way to know the Lord in a personal way. But also, Christianity was a way of life. People whose lives had been touched by God lived in a completely different way. And really, Scripture bears this out. Again, in the book of Psalms, we are told in Psalm 37 in verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." It's a way of life, folks. It's not only us saying, that is the way to God, Jesus Christ is the way to God. But the thing that makes Christianity the way is that people see that that knowledge, that relationship with God, has changed the way we live. And so what more appropriate thing could you call Christianity than the way? So the way was making an incredible impact in the entire province of Asia. And in order to understand exactly what this objection was and where it was coming from, we really have to understand three things about this passage we've just read. First of all, we have to understand a little bit about this false god Diana, which is described here. Now, Diana was not just your run-of-the-mill idol to the people of Ephesus. In fact, Diana was, and the worship of Diana, was the key to that city's livelihood. Very interesting idol, by the way. Diana and the temple of Diana in Ephesus were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple built to this goddess was about 400 feet across by another 180 feet in width. It was made out of shining marble. It was not only a temple dedicated to the worship of this goddess. And by the way, the idol Diana itself was developed in a very interesting way. Apparently, it was developed when a meteor hit in the area. People went up and looked at that meteor and saw that it very faintly sort of looked like a woman's image with a number of breasts attached to it. And so they decided that this was the image of a god that had come down from heaven. And so they set up this ugly black monstrosity on an altar and began to worship it. By the way, that was not the only place where meteor worship took place. Interestingly enough, in our day last week, we see some people trying to derive their sense of significance and meaning in life out of a lifeless hunk of rock in our culture today. So people being led astray by meteors is no new invention. But they set up this meteor. They built this incredible temple around it. And this temple was far more than just a place of worship. It was also considered one of the safest banks in the entire Roman Empire. They had a huge vault there, and entire cities placed their treasuries in the safekeeping of the temple of Diana. Adding to that, on the outside of the temple grounds, and on the outside of the temple area, I should say, there was also probably one of the most outstanding museums of art in the ancient world. Now, try to picture this in one fell swoop. Try to imagine having one place that at one time was St. Peter's Basilica, Fort Knox, and the Louvre Museum, all rolled into one. Well, you better believe the worship of Diana was very important to these people. Even more so, because Ephesus really had no other purpose, no other function as a city at this point, than to be a tourist trap for this temple. You see, back in that time, believe it or not, they had ecological disasters just like we have today. And one of the ecological disasters that took place in Asia Minor was the over-harvesting of the forests upstream from places like Ephesus. Because they took out all the trees and all the ground cover, all of the rivers silted up. And at one time, Ephesus had a harbor. Well, at this time, the harbor had completely silted up. And if you go to Ephesus today, you can stand in the city and look, and boy, the ocean just looks like it's way out in the distance from where this place was. Well, the harbor was of no commercial use at this point. The only thing that kept that city afloat was the Temple of Diana. And so you can see that there were some real vested interests involved here. Notice as well, the other thing we see in this passage is not only this false god, but a faithful witness. Notice what this guy Demetrius had to say about the ministry of Paul. In verse 26 he said, "This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." You see, I don't think anybody in Ephesus would have had a problem with Paul's preaching if he had just come in and said, "Oh, just worship Jesus, and I'm not going to, you know, kind of touch on this Diana thing because I know it's such a sensitive issue." If Paul had just preached Jesus but had left Diana worship alone, nobody in Ephesus would have had a problem with him. But there was a problem with the Apostle Paul. He was a man of integrity. He understood what the Word of God said and realized that he had to share with people the whole counsel of God, even as that counsel of God pertained to hot-button issues within their lives. The idea of idolatry. How could a guy like Paul leave that subject untouched? Consider what the Scriptures have to say about just what a destructive practice idolatry is. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 9, for instance, the Scripture declares, "Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together." Over in verse 20, speaking of idolatry, we are told, "He feeds on ashes who believes in idols. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Well, could you imagine the reception in Ephesus Paul got by quoting Isaiah 44 to people? Saying, you workmen here, you silversmiths who are making this huge trade out of making little take-em-home images of Diana for people. You're feeding people ashes. You're leading them astray. You're promoting lies. Folks, Paul was a faithful witness. And that is a real challenge to us in the Christian church today. You see, our society really wouldn't mind Christianity if all we did was just kind of say, "Oh yeah, we just kind of believe in Jesus over here." And people say, "Oh, that's cool. You can believe in Jesus and everybody can believe in everything else over here." But wait a minute. Believing in Jesus means you just can't let people believe in their own little things somewhere else. You remember that passage we quoted from John 14:6? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You want to get people riled in our culture? Just let them know that Jesus said that. Maybe you've even gotten grief over that point before. Maybe people have come before you and said, "You Christians, you're such narrow-minded bigots. You say that your way is the only way." Well, I got an answer for those people. I simply look at them and say, "You know what? I don't say that. As a matter of fact, if it were up to me, I wish all religious rivers flowed to that one great ocean, which was God. That would be great with me. But Jesus Christ, whom I believe is conclusively proven through His sinless life, through His amazing teaching, through His resurrection from the dead, is God who walked among us in human flesh, said there was only one way to Him. Take it up with Jesus. Don't blame me. I'm just telling you the truth. Folks, the world would love Christians if we just kind of went, oh, let's be nice to each other and let's mow our neighbors' lawns and, gee, you know, let's all hold hands with our brothers of other religions and say, oh, you know, you're going to hell, but I'm not really going to tell you that because, you know, I just want you to think I'm such a nice, fine fellow. Folks, the minute we are faithful to relate God's truth in our culture, we're going to get exactly what Paul got here. It's been said, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same people He said them to, you're going to get what He got. And what did Jesus get for telling people the truth? Crucified. That doesn't mean we're supposed to go out and be obnoxious, be persecuted because we are ill-mannered or in people's faces or just acting like jerks. But if we're going to be persecuted, let's be persecuted because we have dealt honestly with people in our culture. We have told them God's truth. Let them take that up with God. Paul did that, and it was creating a riot. This guy had really pieced together, by the way, the implications of Paul's teaching. He understood what Paul was saying. Verse 27, he said, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." You see what this guy's motive was? He didn't care about Diana. He didn't care about this ugly idol sitting in this temple. He was worried about losing a buck. And boy, his audience picked right on up with that. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Why were they so angry? Well, they realized something. The universe wasn't big enough for two gods. Not Jesus and Diana, but Jesus and them themselves. You see, that's our biggest problem as human beings. It's been said that in the beginning, God created man in His own likeness and image, and ever since then, man has been trying to return the favor. We like to take God, we like to make Him into this image and likeness that just agrees with everything we agree with anyway, and have Him kind of come along for the ride. And who knows, maybe make a buck out of it. I'll tell you what, if you have no ethics, there is a lot of money to be made in religion. Did you know that? There's a lot of bucks to be made by exploiting people and their innate desire to know God. If, for instance, you say to people, "You can't know God unless I explain Him to you, and I will not explain Him to you unless you call the number you see on your television screen and we get up to a certain level on our telephone." Well, you're going to get a lot of people that way. If, for instance, you say to people, "Well, I am the priest, see, you're not fit to come before God yourself, but I'll talk to God for you. And by the way, you can show your gratefulness by leaving something in the offering plate." You're going to get a lot of people that way. These people came to see this goddess Diana, who, by the way, was the goddess of fertility. Could you imagine, especially in that culture where not having children was considered some kind of a shame or moral reproach, how many desperate people went to worship at that altar because they wanted children. And coming up to them and saying, "Hey, you really want to enhance your chances? Take Diana home with you. $29.95. Guaranteed silver plate." Oh, they were exploiting people. And Paul was coming along and upsetting the apple cart. What does this have to say about why people reject Jesus today? I'll tell you what. I have yet to talk to an individual who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ for intellectual reasons. Now, people will give you a lot of intellectual humdrum about it all, but underneath all of that, you know, flash and dash and this philosophy and that person quoted, and what about this, and what about that, and what about the other? Underneath it all, I have found the only objection people have to receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is personal and moral. People simply want to run their own lives. They don't like the idea of a God out there who might have different ideas about morality, who might not buy their clever rationalizations for living to satisfy their primal urges. A friend of mine is a traveling speaker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. His name's Cliff Connectley. He tells a story I never forgot. He was on a college campus doing an open-air evangelistic rally, and this guy, man, he has got, you talk about having thick skin, this guy is tough. And he's out there and he's going back and forth with all the campus radicals. And this one guy stands up and he goes, "Christianity is ancient mythology." And Cliff said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And the guy said, "No." He goes, "Well, I'll make you a challenge. You go home tonight and read Matthew and Isaiah. Come back tomorrow and tell me if you think it speaks the truth." And so the guy left. And Cliff really didn't think he would see the guy again. Well, the guy comes back the next day. And he says to Cliff, "Hey, Cliff, I read Matthew and Isaiah last night. And I think it's great stuff. I think it speaks the truth." And Cliff looked at him and said, "Well, do you want to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior?" The guy looks at him and goes, "No." He goes, "Well, why not?" He goes, "Well, right now I have a very active sex life. And I don't want anything to get in the way of that, not God or anything else." See, this guy didn't have a problem with the accuracy, with the integrity of the Scriptures. He wanted to live like he wanted to live. And the bottom line is, for most of us, there is that same core motivation that keeps us from coming to Jesus Christ. What will I have to give up? What will I have to abandon? Oh man, I can't go out and get wasted with my friends. I won't be thrown up in the toilet on late on Saturday or early on Saturday mornings anymore. Oh, I don't think I could live without that. Oh man, I might have to move out from shacking up with my girlfriend. I might not be able to have exploitative sexual relationships anymore. Gee, I'm really going to miss worrying if I've got AIDS or not. Folks, we've got nothing to lose and heaven to gain. But the bottom line is, a lot of people are still holding on to something they love more than God. And you got to realize that's where a lot of these objections are coming from. But there's a third objection we see detailed here. This riot is about to go into full swing. We pick things up in verse 29. Look what's happening here. "So the whole city was filled with confusion." That word confusion in the original language means they began to behave like beasts. If you've ever been in a mob setting, you know that's a pretty accurate way to describe things. "And they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater." Now, folks, to understand why there was such a resistance to Paul going into this gathering, when you and I think about a bunch of people in Ephesus going into a theater, we might think, run into the Cineplex Odeon, right? Maybe about 500 people, you know, oh, big riot going on here. Well, folks, the theater in Ephesus seated, it's estimated, anywhere from 25 to over 57,000 people. This was a city-wide riot taking place here. And if you've ever seen a huge amount of people going ballistic, I was in Los Angeles when the last riots took place. And it is scary watching people acting like beasts. No wonder they said, "Paul, don't even go in there, man. They'll tear you limb from limb." Verse 32, "Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together." Do you understand what's happened here? It's like one of those chain reaction kind of things. Demetrius and his buddies at the Diana Silversmith Guild meeting at one end of this probably main street in Ephesus got everybody in that meeting worked up into an uproar. And there's this main straight street that would lead down to the amphitheater that went through all of the marketplaces on either side in the city of Ephesus. And when their little riot spilled out into the streets, it just started collecting people like a ball of snow rolling downhill. And by the time it got in there, virtually the entire city is crying out, and most people didn't even know why they were there. They just liked a good riot, I guess. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward." Now understand this, Alexander was not a Christian. He was a Jew, he was one of the opponents of Paul. We are told in other epistles that he was a formidable opponent of Paul. Paul told Timothy, for instance, "Watch out for this guy, because he's caused us a lot of harm." And the Jews at that point thought, this is perfect, these people hate Christians. We'll stand up and go, yeah, we'll give you five great reasons why you should hate these Christians. But look what happens to Alexander. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They shouted him down. Now some of us look at this and go, 2 hours? Yelling this? Boy, that seems crazy. Don't be so sure. Well, maybe it is crazy, but it's not uncommon. You know, a few years ago when the Houston Oilers made the playoffs, they had a big rally about that. They opened up the Astrodome. 75,000 people jammed the Astrodome and yelled for 2 hours back and forth across the Astrodome, "We love you, Blue." You know, there were no Houston Oilers there for the rally. It was an empty field. These people are just screaming and yelling about their football team. These people are screaming and yelling about their idol. And look what happens here. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Again, a reference to its meteoric origins. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. If you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." Here you see the voice of sanity beginning to arise. The city clerk is going, "Guys, in a nutshell, you can come here and scream about Diana all you want, but if Rome hears about this, you're going to be dealing with a legion who's here to enforce the peace. And if you're going to keep acting like a bunch of wild beasts, they are going to bust heads. And I don't think you want to see that." So the voice of sanity apparently prevailed. Verse 41, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Now let me ask you a question. If you were that city clerk, would you, after an experience like this, be open to considering your spiritual welfare? No. Are you kidding? At that point, you would have had it so ingrained into your brain that all religious, all spiritual people are just a bunch of wild-eyed fanatics who are just causing you, as the city clerk, grief. You would not only dismiss the assembly, you'd dismiss God. And folks, here I believe is the third reason people keep God at arm's length. Bad experiences with those who claim to stand for the things of God. Maybe you've had them. Maybe the biggest obstacle standing between you and coming to faith in Jesus Christ is saying in your heart, "Well, it all sounds true, but I don't want to be like that person. If that person stands for Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with them." It's not a new thing. Do you remember in John chapter 1, the first disciples being called and Philip going to get his friend Nathanael and saying to Nathanael, "We have found the one who is witnessed to in the law and the prophets, Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Do you remember what Nathanael said? "Nazareth, can anything good come out of there?" What was keeping Nathanael from Jesus? Nazarenes were keeping Nathanael from Jesus. Folks, I hate to say it, but oftentimes the greatest argument against Christianity is the behavior of Christians. Let's face it. You know, I tell people, you know, when they come to me and say, "Well, you know, you say that Jesus is the truth, but I know so-and-so, and he says he's a Christian, he's doing this and this and this." Maybe it even gets more sophisticated. "If Jesus is the truth, what about the Crusades? What about all the atrocities that have been done in the name of Jesus Christ? What about the Inquisition?" Folks, I've come to a conclusion. I gave up trying to defend the actions and the attitudes of Christians a long time ago. Because the bottom line is, being a Christian isn't about how Christians behave. Being a Christian is about Jesus Christ. during the height of the TV evangelist scandal. People say, how can you expect me to trust Christ when so-and-so is a Christian? I say, well, that's why I don't call you to follow so-and-so, the TV evangelist. I call you to follow Jesus Christ, and you'll find he's no hypocrite. But what a sad thing that instead of adorning the message of Christ, we oftentimes are an obstacle to the message of Christ. Folks, it happened back then and it happens now. Three main obstacles then we've seen. Some people have poor information about Christianity. What can we do about that? Well, share with people the truth of God that sets people free. Let people know that being a Christian isn't some freakazoid trip into fanaticism, but a freeing relationship with the true and living God. What about people who have hidden motivations? Should we then become psychoanalysts and try to figure out everything where they're coming from? No, we don't have time for all of that. Besides, you'll never figure it out. But the Word of God, we are told in Scripture, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Share God's Word. Let God's Word do the work. And what about people who've had bad experiences with Christians? Let me exhort you. Don't give them another one. Let people see in you the truth, the reality, the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, folks, some people think that defending the faith means going to seminary and learning Greek and coming up with an answer for every conceivable objection the non-believer might have. But I'm more and more convinced, especially when I take a look at where the objections are really coming from in this passage, that the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate answer to the skeptic, is not found in facts, but in a living faith. Let people see Jesus Christ living in you. Let people see the love of Jesus Christ, the peace of God that passes all understanding dwelling in your heart. And then you may find yourself in the most enviable position of all, having someone come up to you and saying, what is it about you that is so different? I want that.